I ask you two, how many of you could quote Romans 8, 28 and 29? It goes like this, and we know that all things work together for good. Say it with me. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, does the all things working together for good, does that all things include my past sin? Good question, huh? Spurgeon said, when I sin, it's as if the record of it were painted on my eyeballs. I cannot look anywhere without seeing it. I seem to taste it in my meat and drink. And when I fall asleep, I dream of it. For thy wrath has come upon me, and now my transgression haunts me wherever I go. Can anybody here relate to that? When I sin, it's like it's painted in my eyeballs. Everything I look at, I see it. I taste it in my food and my drink. And I'm haunted by it. But when you're haunted by sin, confess it, forsake it, and make restitution. Be thorough in your confession of sin, and be thorough in your self-examination, and be thorough in making right with others, and be thorough in making restitution, and so and be thorough in walking away from you, repenting from your sin, and walking away from your sin. But what happens when, after you've done all of that, you're still haunted by the memory of past failure? And we talked about that last week, and I'm going to give you that little three-point outline that I used last week. This has been helpful to me for many years, as I have been haunted by my past failures and still continue to this day to have in my mind memories of my past failures that aren't going to go away. By the way, thank you, Bob Casement, for preaching the other night and bringing it all up again. And as he was preaching, this guy sitting in the back and listening to that message of the gospel, God just twisted on my heart. And he reminded me of details of my past sin. In a merciful way, so that I could humble myself. And these are the three things. We praise God for His mercy when we think of the memory of past sin. Maybe remember last week I was talking about my gas station incident. You praise God for His mercy when you pass the gas station, when you remember your past sin. When you're haunted by your past sin that's confessed and forgiven, you use that as an opportunity to praise God for His mercy. You use it as an opportunity to humble yourself, because you could go there again, because you've been there before. Use it as an opportunity to humble yourself. And here's the third thing, right? Remember this? Use it as an opportunity to remember to be patient with other people. Isn't it funny how we want people to get, maybe it took us 20 years to figure something out, and we want people to be there overnight. And of course, that's good. We want them to get there faster than we got there. That's good. But if we're impatient with them and we're not understanding, it's good for us to remember our past sin for those reasons. But today we want to consider this. If all things work together for good, to those who are the called, to those who love God, and those who are the called according to His purpose, which is a biblical language for people who are genuinely believers, called by God, responding to His grace, children of God, people that are children of God, all things work together for good, has to include everything. Has to include everything, good, bad, and ugly. This is a great encouragement to think about this. Is your past sin included in the all things that work together for good? And today I want to tell you how your past sin, your past failure can work together for good. Naturally, I have three things to tell you about them. First, forgiven people have a greater hatred for sin. Forgiven people have a greater hatred for sin. If you're outliner people, this is your lucky Sunday, you can put down 3 points. And I will try to be very clear for you. Forgiven people have a greater hatred for sin. The scriptures say in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy and abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. It's important for us to learn to really hate sin. And if you have sin in your past, it's taken a chunk out of your life, it's a little easier to hate sin, isn't it? If you respond the right way to it. Stay with me just for a minute, because I want to take you on one of those little flyover Bible survey kinds of things about an abhorrence for evil. Please hear me now on this, because in our life and in our culture and even in the church, we just laugh about evil too much. We're too entertained by evil. We're not sickened by evil enough. And listen to what the Word of God says about evil and the fact that we should have an abhorrence with evil. And the fact that our culture is flooded with evil as entertainment. You can tell a lot about a person by what makes them laugh and cry. And when they laugh about things that are evil and they complain about things that are good, you know, there's trouble. That's what the scriptures say. Let me give you this little flyover Bible survey on an abhorrence for evil. Are you ready? Listen carefully. Sin should be repulsive and disgusting to us. According to Proverbs 26, it's repeated. It's in Proverbs 26, 11, and it's repeated in 2 Peter 2:22. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. After we've been delivered from sin, we shouldn't go back to it like a dog to his vomit. There's a happy little thought for your mealtime pleasure. God's people should have a repugnance. Sin should be repugnant to them and not returning to it. An ungodly man does not have a hatred for evil. According to Psalm 36:4, an ungodly man devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself up in a way that's not good. He does not abhor evil, an ungodly person. A godly person, though, is anguished over sin. Psalm 38:18 says, I will declare my iniquity and I will be in anguish over my sin. It's good to have anguish over your sin. Godly people do that. Those, the Bible says in Psalm 97:10 that those who love God cannot love sin. Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord hate evil. Hatred for sin is evidence of the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth. I hate. So the hatred for sin is evidence of fear of the Lord. Sin in our nation should make us ashamed. That's what the Bible says in Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin should make us ashamed. Sin in our nation should make us ashamed. Hatred for sin is the only way of deliverance when people have strayed from God. Amos chapter 5 and verse 1 says, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. And maybe the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. This is repeated in the New Testament, again in the passage that I'm referring to in Romans 12:9. Love, let love be without hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy abhors that which is evil and cleaves to that which is good. Jesus hated evil. In the incident in Mark 11, there's many examples you could give you in the cleansing of the temple. Jesus took stern measures against evil in cleansing the temple. He was not afraid of offending men, but he was. We should not be afraid of offending men, but we should be consciously aware of the possibility of offending God. Now think about that for a while. We are man conscious. We even do this in our preaching and singing a lot. We tend to be man conscious. There's a temptation for us to think about trying to connect with people or trying to communicate to people. And people are the big thing. Like when I'm talking, I'm at my best when I'm most conscious that God is listening. I'm at my best when I'm most conscious that I answer to God for what I'm saying. Am I being faithful to Him? Is His Word being taught with clarity? When you live your life, you're going to be at your best when you're most conscious of God and not men. When you're conscious of God, you're conscious of evil. Lot's tolerance of sin destroyed his family, destroyed his testimony, and destroyed almost everything that was dear to him. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 7, it says that God delivered him, righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. There is a great danger in harboring any kind of secret love or tolerance for evil in your secret thought life. One has written this, listen carefully. God warns that we have the capacity to hide wrong desires in our heart, to tuck them away in cracks and crevices behind false panels and hidden doors, secretly hoping that we may one day pull them out and fulfill them. And Satan, perhaps knowing where they're hidden, often provides the perfect opportunity to do just that. People may be shocked when we fall for some illicit desire that seems so out of character, and we too may grieve over the consequences of our own actions. Yet it is the very thing we secretly wanted to do all along, because that desire was embedded in our hearts, privately, covertly coddled and nourished for years and waiting for opportunity. Christian people, if you're wise, you want to develop a hatred and abhorrence for evil. And one of the things that helps us to develop an abhorrence for evil is remembering how bad it was for us in the past. And so that's a good thing about your past sin, right? Think about your past sin. Think about the grief that you had of your past sin. Think about the mess that it made. Think about the guilt that you had. Go ahead, think about that. And that will cause you to walk in the fear of the Lord. Will cause you to recognize that it will always leave a terrible taste in your mouth. Lois and I flew to another state, spoke at a banquet, and they served garlic mashed potatoes. And I've remembered them for years because we both got deathly sick of them. Lois isn't as tough as I am. She was completely wiped out for about 24 hours on the garlic mashed potatoes. Me, I just felt really bad. I have a cast iron stomach. I can eat anything. Zucchini, you name it. I can put it in. Doesn't bother me. We were sick. And now if anybody wants to serve garlic mashed potatoes, we're like, we kind of remember that with you know, it kind of makes us feel ill just thinking about it. That is the way a believer should be about sin. Because we've had some past experience. We've been up in the night sick over that. We've had guilt and remorse and grief and sorrow. Our sense of fellowship with the Lord broken. Our relationship with human beings damaged. We've done damage to other people with our sin that can never really be undone. And those kinds of things should make us have an abhorrence for evil. People who love God, they hate evil. So think about that for a minute. When you think about your past sins, I'm trying to help you here. When your past sin comes up, again, what good can come from that? Well, one good can come from that is instead of you being in despair over your past sin, and some people, they kind of cave in and they go, well, I'm a sinner. That's the way I am. That's just what I do. That's how I live. And they just kind of dive back into it. And they resign themselves to a life of sin. Or they resign themselves to a kind of a half-hearted Christian experience that's living in defeat all the time, never really can point to any victories that they've had, never can really point back to any changes that have been made over the last few years. They're still kind of wallowing in the mire of their sin. They're like a dog returning to his vomit. They're not having any victory. They're not having any joy. There aren't any changes. Their kids would look at their lives and say, no change in mom for years. No change in dad for years. Husband, wife, look at each other. No real growth, no real progress. You're living in defeat, and perhaps this is one of the reasons. Because instead of when the memory of your past sin comes up, instead of using it to develop a greater hatred for evil, you just feel defeated, and you just go back to your sin again. Something else that can be good about past sin, and that is that forgiven people not only have a greater hatred for sin, but they have a greater capacity of love for God. This is beautiful. I want you to take your Bibles now, and I want you to look in Luke chapter 7. There's a beautiful story here. About 3 years ago, I told you this story. I want to go back to it and remind you of this story. We spent some time on it then. This is a beautiful story in the Bible about a woman who is deeply into public kinds of grievous sin, immorality. It was a public knowledge, and God forgave her. And then she came and lavished a gift on the Lord Jesus. And then he was, then when she came and lavished the gift on the Lord Jesus, she did it in such a way that she showed pure, simple intimacy with the Lord. She was sincerely given this gift to the Lord, and he knew it. And then there was one looking on that didn't consider himself that sinful, and he was thinking bad thoughts about that. And Jesus knew his thoughts. Would this freak you out? And he spoke to his thoughts. Maybe that's happened to you. He knows your thoughts, and he knows mine. This is Luke chapter 7, and I guess I'll pick up here in where Simon, in verse 43, says, he answers, says, I'm into verse 40, 39. Pharisee who had invited him saw this, spoke to himself, said, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. That seems really righteous. The guy's a good guy. He's like, that's a prostitute. Jesus, if he was that smart, he would know that he's letting a prostitute touch him. This is not a good thing. Can you imagine the tense moment here? It'd be very tense. She was probably not an invited guest, right? She came in there from the street. She lavished this upon him. And then it says there in verse 38, she stood behind him. Might as well just read the whole thing. Woman of the city who was a sinner, I'm at verse 37. She knew that Jesus sat at the table with the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, if you're not a hugger, this would be a really tough thing to watch, right? You're like, wow. Right? If you're not an affectionate person. And then this guy, he's got kind of evil thoughts. He's like, wow, if he was really who he says he is, he would know this is not the kind of girl he should be letting do stuff like this. And he says it this way. The Pharisee who had invited him saw this, spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. See the scowl in this guy's heart as he says this. Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, Teacher, say on. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. He said to him, you know where we're going with this? Do you know where we're going with this? This is a sweet place in the Bible, isn't it? You say, but Jesus, you don't understand. I just feel bad. I got all this big. If I start thinking about it, the more I think about it, the worse it gets. I got this big, huge debt of sin. The more of a debt of sin that you've been forgiven, the more capacity you have to love him. That's what the Bible says here. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in, and you didn't anoint my head with oil. This woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven. Save loves little. Jesus is looking at this guy in the heart. And he says, well, since you're so righteous and you don't have anything to be forgiven of, that might explain why you don't love me and you showed no love for me when I came to your house. But this woman has not stopped showing love to me. Now, friend, let me ask you. I know we all want to get on the side of this woman and against the side of the Pharisee. But what did you do to show affection and love and to Jesus for all that he's done for you? How do you show affection to the Lord? How does your heart well up with thanksgiving and praise? Well, we'll tell you this. If you have a consciousness of the sin of your past and you bring it up remembering that he's forgiven you, you have the capacity to love him more. And I know that's true because God's word says it. I was helping Chuck the other day. Chuck's one of my boys. If you don't know my family, he's my 24-year-old son. I love him so much. It's hard for me to talk about him. I was with him the other day. He's in a transition in his life. So when kids are trying to launch, your heart kind of goes out to him. And I know a lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about. So I was with him and spending time with him. And I was trying to encourage him. I said to him, hey, you remember Luke and Lauren Cyrus? Oh, yeah. I always think fondly of them. I go, yeah, you know, they came to camp a couple of weeks ago, and they volunteered to play the fiddle and the mandolin, the guitar, and they added to the music, and they did such a great job. They had a lot of other stuff to do, but they decided they would be there every night for chapel, and they would play their instruments for chapel. And it was just beautiful music. Kids just sang, and those are precious Christian kids. They use their kind of bluegrass music, their kind of folk acoustic music for the Lord. I said, they do such a good job. Chuck says, whenever I think of Lauren, the girl, he said, whenever I think of Lauren, I have the warmest feeling in my heart. I go, why is that? He said, you remember when you bumped into her and you were speaking in Indianapolis and I was up at Camp Barracles a few years ago? You were speaking in Indianapolis and she told you she was going to go to Camp Barracles next week and you said to her, please, whatever you do when you get there, go to my son Chuck and give him a word of encouragement for me. So that girl took that to heart, and when she knew that my son didn't have any income, she took money, and when she got up there, she said a word of encouragement. She gave him money. So I like her a lot. I forget people's names every once in a while, but when I was at camp a few weeks ago, she came walking in. God gave me her name right away. I said, hey, Lauren, how you doing? She played her violin in chapel. So we'll have him come here sometime. You'll love them. Somebody can do just a little thing, a little kindness that's undeserved, and we can have a warm place in our heart for many years. Oh, my friend, think of all the kindnesses that God in his mercy showered upon us over the years of our lives, and not just the goodness of God, the things that he's given us that we don't deserve. But, oh, your heart loves him. When you think of the punishment that we deserve, that he's withheld from us and poured out on his son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary, that he died for our sins, which are so many and so dark and so shameful. He took our shame. He took our guilt. Doesn't it make you want to love him? So when I think of my past sin, how does that work out for good? It works out for good because it makes me hate sin and it makes me love God. There's something else that's so beautiful in the Bible. And that's this. Forgiven people not only have a greater hatred for sin, forgiven people have a greater capacity to love God, but forgiven people have a greater opportunity to glorify God. They have a greater opportunity to glorify God. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezra. And I want to show you an interesting little incident in the building of the second temple. They're kind of like two or three temples, depending on how you look at it. There was Solomon's temple, original temple. And then there was the rebuilding of the temple. And then there was Herod's renovation of the temple. But it was the renovation of this temple. In Ezra, you have this time of the rebuilding of the temple. Now, here's what happened. When the temple was rebuilt, there was a command given to rebuild the temple. Rebuild the wall, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. And after the Babylonian captivity, they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. This was a center of worship, glory of God, the center of the all the symbols of the ceremonial law that would all point forward to Christ. And so it was all laden with very powerful significance. The people after 70-year captivity get to come back. Now they get to rebuild. Could you imagine if you didn't get to be in fellowship with God's people and worship for 70 years and they were going to go back to this place? It was so meaningful to them. And they rebuild this temple. And the scriptures say what? When they rebuilt the temple, something really odd happened. And I want you to read it here because it's very interesting. I'm in Ezra chapter 3. I hope you made it there. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11. There's a lot of singing and there's a lot of rejoicing going on here. Verse 11 says, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And then they have the little psalm recorded. He is good. His mercy endures forever toward Israel. You just can imagine what it would have been like to have been there. And then all the people shouted with a great shout. They shouted with a great shout. They shouted with a great shout. Yeah, now you can do that. You can do it. I knew you had it in you. That would be so cool if we went busting loose one Sunday. People are like, well, I got in the wrong church. I thought I was in a Baptist church where folks sleep through most of it. No, we're not all exuberant, but I will tell you that there was sometimes the people shouted with a great shout. They praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers of houses, old men who'd seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy. I was like that. Did you get that? The young men shouted and the old men wept. And why? Why did the old men weep? Well, perhaps they wept for joy. They wept because of the comparison between the temple. The old temple was so much bigger, so much more ornate, and the new temple was so much smaller that the young men, they shouted, but the old men said, that's sad compared to the way it was. Now, this is a very hopeful thought. Verse 13, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now go toward the end of the Old Testament in your Bibles and look at the book of Haggai. There's two chapters there. And the book of Haggai is a message from a prophet telling the people to rebuild the temple and how they were all concerned about their own houses and making their own houses nice. And they weren't concerned about the rebuilding of the temple. And so he challenged them to rebuild the temple. And they did rebuild the temple. In chapter 1, verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time is not come, the time the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, you bring in little, you eat, you don't have enough, you drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages, he earns wages and puts it into a bag with holes. As another, have you ever felt that way? What's happened to my money? What's going on here? He doesn't have the blessing of the Lord. He doesn't have the blessing of the Lord in his life. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up in the mountains, bring wood, build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little, and on and on. Now look in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, notice what happens here. And then what you will see here is a very encouraging thing. It's chapter 2 of Haggai, and verses. We'll just read from verses 1 through 9. The seventh month, 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing?" This is like, so this is like, the prophet says, look, this temple compared to the other. Those of you who saw the other temple, that's why they wept. It was just small. This is a smaller temple compared to that. And this is very common if you think about your own life. It's like, well, I've sinned. And I've diminished myself in my sin. Sin diminishes you. It does. Sin is a diminishing thing. It robs you of things. There's sometimes sin, you do things in your sin that can't be undone. You hurt people that you can't fix them. There are times when we take ourselves out of ministries where we cannot go back because of our sin. Sin is diminishing. Scars sometimes as a result of our sin. That's just the way it is in this world. And so it would be easy for us just to weep. Look how small my life is now compared to how big my life could have been. And there you have this hopeful word here. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts once more. By the way, this is repeated in Hebrews. Once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. God says there will be a future temple in which I will visit with glory. Now, he visited the old temple with glory. So how would it be different? Desire of all nations will come. Reference to Messiah. Jesus would come, and when Jesus would visit the temple, and he did, when Jesus would visit the temple, he would visit the temple to bring his redemptive work to the temple. The new covenant glory. In other words, this. When God visits anywhere, he reveals himself. That's his glory. When God reveals himself, that's his glory. He revealed himself in light in the Old Testament, showing up in the temple and saying, my blessing is here. I manifest myself here. But in the new covenant, that's in the law, but under the new covenant, he reveals even more of himself. He reveals himself in an even more clear way. He reveals himself in a way without veil. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians, a beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you read all that passage, the 2 Corinthians chapter 3 continually is comparing the old covenant and the new covenant, the glory of the law and the glory of the gospel, which is much greater. In other words, what he's saying is this, smaller temple, but greater glory. And if you get the comparison here, our lives, sin has reduced us in the past. It may have taken us out of certain things that we will never be able to do again. It may have reduced in our lives, or there may be just things, a chunk taken out of us. We can never say that didn't happen. We can never take back what happened to those people that we hurt. We can never take back that shame that we had because of our sin. But God can bring his glory to that and bring greater glory to himself on a shameful life in the past. Shame, glory. Get it? Glory drives out shame. Glory is the opposite of shame. Shame is anti-God. Glory is pro-God. So sometimes though we're reduced by... Let me give you personal. Let me give you an illustration of this. Not a personal illustration, but an illustration of this that'll maybe help you see it real clearly. And I mentioned this one time before. Permit me to repeat this because in this context, I think it will help you to see it. I was speaking at a family camp once. A man came. His wife wasn't with him because she had left his family and she had divorced and remarried somebody else. And they would never be married again. It wasn't going to happen. He wasn't going to be married to his wife of his youth because she divorced him and went on and married somebody else. It wouldn't be married again. It wouldn't be right for them to be married again. We had his kids with him, so here he was now, and we're doing family camp, and we're talking about the ideal family, and we're having our family get up and sing all together, and he was out, and he told me this story. He said he was out with his daughter on the lake, on the beautiful lake, in a canoe, and he's paddling with his daughter, and his daughter said to him, "When I see that family up there singing all together, it makes me feel really sad, because I know our family's never going to be like that." He said to her in great wisdom, he said, "You're right, sweetheart. Our family can never be like that again. But someday your family will be." Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't curse God because of the reduction, because of our past sin. We say, "God, that's what I deserve. I deserve to be in hell. A reduction because of my past sin, I understand that. If there's a limitation on my ministry because of past sin, I'm not going to curse God about that. I'm not going to pressure people about that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to say, God, if you would just take what I have left, and you would, even though it's a smaller temple, and you would give yourself greater glory, if it's visited by Jesus Christ in new covenant life, Jesus Christ comes and he brings his glory to that, there could be greater glory from a reduced size of the temple." That's a beautiful thought. So when the memory of past sin, accusation, or enemy assaults you, praise God for his mercy. Humble yourself. Be patient with others. Develop a greater hatred for sin. Develop a greater love for God. See to it that you glorify God. So what of these things? Think about this now. Since these things are true, that I've shown you in the scriptures, you should not be defeated anymore by sin. You should not be discouraged by your past sin. You should just take that past sin. You should take it through the cross. Understand, thoroughly repent and turn from your sin. Seek forgiveness from your sin. He will grant you his forgiveness. He came to save you. Walk in a new way. Jesus said, go and sin no more. Live a holy life. And then take those assaults that you have and just reverse them. Turn them back on the enemy. And think of these six things that I told you. If you pay attention, there were six things in 2 weeks. When you're assaulted by the memory of your past sin, praise him for his mercy. When you're assaulted by the memory of your past sin, not only do you want to praise him for his mercy, but just simply humble yourself. Remember where you came from. When you're assaulted by the memory of your past sin, take that as a message from God to be patient with other people. And then these three things that are good that come to you, as I mentioned today, you have a greater hatred for sin. Develop a greater hatred for sin. You have a greater love for God. Express a greater love for God. Serve him. Love him. Worship him. Have intimacy with the Lord. And finally, you have a greater opportunity to glorify God. And you know how that works. Because think about it this. God is not glorified by how good we are. But God is not glorified by self-righteousness. Or if I say, look how good I've always been. It's just me, you know, I'm just a good guy. Oh, what a good guy. You get tired of people saying that sometimes? He's such a good guy. No, he isn't. He's not a good guy. No, he's good. God, Jesus is good. God is good. You are depraved, on the other hand. Yes, you are. The very fact that you're arguing with me in your mind right now is proof. You're depraved. And yet, God in his mercy may have come and given you a new heart. Now, that's something. And your flesh dwells no good thing. Gives you a new heart, makes you a new man. New woman, you're a saint, that's good. These are the work of God in your life, they're not you. I think sometimes we want to give people the impression they can come and join us if there's not much that needs to be changed. If they pretty well got it together and they don't like shock us or anything, then they can come and hang out here and with a few modifications, a little Baptisms, you know, a few modifications, they get to be layered into the number of us wonderful people here. That is so wrong. That is so wrong. Every single sinner that's out there that we care about, that our heart is broken for, that's out there in the world, drowning in their shame, drowning in their guilt, or perhaps every once in a while, even some will come into this building. They ought to see in us, oh, I'm a ransomed sinner, that's all that I am. I'm a ransomed sinner. I was filled with self-righteousness, filled with pride, filled with greed, filled with lust, lost, completely unable to do anything on my own. It wasn't like I picked myself up by my own bootstraps, started being moral, started going to church, cleaned myself up. Jesus rescued me out of the sewer of my sin. And he put me on a rock, and he put a song in my mouth. That's a message people need to hear. They've got to understand that. We've got to tell them that. You've heard the story of John over and over again. He was a great sinner, immoral, profane, drunken. He was hated by his peers. He was harpooned and dragged aboard a ship. He was saved and became a faithful pastor in England, and he worked to abolish the slave trade. And you know that he is famous for a song he wrote called Amazing Grace. He said this, "I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection that I was once an active instrument in a business in which my heart now shudders. Get it? I don't ever want to forget the evil things that I did. William Wilberforce, converted under his ministry and used of God after a long struggle to abolish slavery in England the year of Newton's death, he said, "I never spent a half hour with Newton in Newton's company without hearing some allusion to slavery and his remorse for his early involvement in the trade." A few weeks before Newton died, a visitor said of him, he had a visitor, and he said to the visitor, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that he is a great Savior." So I plead with you, if you don't know the Lord, to come to him today. Bring your sin to him. And if you are a believer and you're kind of defeated, making excuses for yourself, don't do that anymore. Take your hymn book. I'm going to lead you in a song, 232. 232, it's "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." Then I have a few words for you before we go home today. "Grace Greater Than Our Sin," 232. Stand together and sing with your heart this great song about the grace of God.